Want to, before we begin, say hello to a couple special guests today. I don't know if you noticed Dick and Faith Weber sitting back there on the right side, longtime friends of New Covenant Bible Church. Yeah. Served for years with OMS and I think attended New Covenant off and on, came by to help us now and again. Dick filled the pulpit for me. My most memorable encounter with Dick was, I remember one Sunday morning awaking with the stomach flu and made a desperate call to Dick, and he so graciously came and filled the pulpit for me in my desperation. So that was years and years ago. Dick and Faith. And then also Nathan and Crystal Young, who we got to know several years ago as they prepared to go to Scotland. I have asked Nathan if he'd come up and just share briefly what the Lord is doing with him and his family. So come on, tell us what's going on.
Thank you, Rob, and good morning, New Covenant. I want to start with just a scripture from 1 Thessalonians 1, where the Apostle Paul said this to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He said, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance prompted by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, because I'm a pastor, I could go on in that passage, but that passage I think is apt in describing both your work here in Canton and around Cherokee County and beyond, as well as what God called our family to do in Scotland. And I'm just going to give a very short report, and you can ask me questions privately afterward. But about 4 years ago, we moved to Stonehaven, Scotland, which is just south of Aberdeen in the northeast corner of the country. It is postcard beautiful, and you can Google and see some of the glorious images that surrounded it. We lived right on the coast, and we had a castle in our town that the children grew to call their castle. The last time we were here with you was in 2012, a little over five years ago, which is hard to believe. And in the space of time, we've managed to live in Scotland for four of those 5 years and seen God do some incredible things in our family. And that's why I read that verse to start out, because the things that he has done through our family, he's doing through you. And those are things that are not produced simply in and of our own selves, but they're produced by Christ at work in us. Well, specifically, while we were there, we were able to see God do some incredible things in the lives of people. We went to be a part of Stonehaven Baptist Church, where I pastored and was leading a church that was in death, sort of a death spiral, in their own words, and in ill health. We've seen them recover some health and some life. But they're still in a fragile place. And I say that because now God has directed our family to move back to the United States and back to Georgia in particular. So I would ask you to pray for Stonehaven Baptist as they continue to trust God and his grace to sustain them. While we were there working together, we saw God do some incredible things in terms of people. I was privileged to baptize a couple people while I was there, people that were elderly by their own account, one who was 74 years old, I don't really consider that elderly anymore, and one who was 85 years old. I don't know, maybe he's getting there. But both of them had testimonies that were so sweet that they had come in later stages of life to see that the gospel was about what Christ had done for them and not what they could do for God. And it was remarkable because in their culture, this was a huge step, as following Christ always is. But imagine having served as a lifetime, being in and around the church and different things, and then coming to the awareness that you actually were not trusting in Christ. And they made that profession, and they both were baptized. One of them in particular, the 74-year-old, was just remarkable. She was shaking like a leaf before baptism. And she said, "I only have two problems with being baptized. Number one, I'm scared of water. And number two, I've never trusted men." And so as I baptized her, she said, "Nathan, you're the only man that I trust, and I'm doing this because of how important Jesus is to me. And I wish you could have been there, because literally she was shaking and terrified And when I lowered her into the water and raised her up again, it was as if a new person emerged with confidence in her countenance, and you could see Jesus all over her. And it was an incredible testimony. Well, as exciting as that is, I was also saddened to learn 2 weeks ago she went on to be with Jesus face to face. So I was sad that I was not able to be there to conduct her funeral, but I'm very excited that all of us will be able to fellowship with her in eternity. There are many other stories like that I could share, but I also wanted to just share one snippet about how we were able to take the gospel to our unsaved friends in the community. While we were working, we were known in our town as the American pastor and his wife. And Crystal would joke every shop she went into, she'd be like, "Oh yeah, you're married to that, to Nathan, the American pastor." And we would talk fearlessly because they wanted to hear our American accents, and we were there to tell them about Jesus, so we did that. Well, as the children started school, when we left here, they were just 2 and 4 years old, and now they're 6 going on 7 if you ask Madeline, and 8 going on 9 if you ask Miles. But we put them into our community school, and we got involved right away. Crystal would be too humble to admit it, but she just went, volunteered, and served the teachers and the staff, and even started a staff appreciation day for their school, which they had never done something like that. It was a foreign concept to them, and it really rallied the school and raised the level of gratitude and just appreciation for one another. I also had the privilege, because church and state are connected, to speak at the school in assemblies as often as I was able. In fact, last year, the deputy head teacher gave me a calendar and said, "Here are all of our open dates for assembly. How many would you like to take?" That was amazing. So as I went and spoke, I was fearless. It was as if I was leading a children's church, and I didn't have a filter. I just went after them at a child's level, talking about God, and do you believe in him, and why is he important, etc. And every time I was scared that I was crossing some line, the head teacher or the deputy head teacher would pull me aside and say, "Nathan, you never have to get approval for what you say. You're our favorite assembly speaker. The kids need to hear this." That gives me goosebumps to think about. Meanwhile, as good and exciting as that is, I'm sad to report that my church friends didn't always have that same boldness or enthusiasm. In fact, I had an elderly Scottish pastor who had long since retired sum it up this way. He said, "Nathan, the problem with Christianity in Scotland is professing Christians." Now, I did not make that assessment, although I would agree with it. But in our particular context, we had individuals, not just individuals, quite a few in our church, who told me on more than one occasion that I was too passionate about the gospel, that I was making too much out of it. And I would just respond to them as calmly as I could, "How can you say that? I can't make enough out of Jesus." And I would also firmly say, perhaps that is the problem and why our church has fallen into a death spiral, because we don't believe in the life-giving message that Jesus has died for us, that he has given us his righteousness. Well, as we worked together, we saw God do great things both in our church and some of those that I was able to baptize, great things in our community, and we've also just been so blessed by those who have partnered with us to be in Scotland. We were not there on our own, and we sensed very much during many of the seasons of darkness and seasons of borderline depression, because they have something called SAD, which is seasonal affective disorder, that affects many people in the Northern Hemisphere, because literally in the winter time, the sun is down by 3 p.m. and it doesn't rise, if it rises at all, until about 9 a.m. the next day. And that did take a toll on us, and we appreciated at those times knowing that there were folks like you praying for us and lifting us up and knowing that God is greater. We also are just grateful for those that took the time to send us a card or to send us an email or to send us a message. And I'm not prepared to say that I was good at replying to everyone, because I certainly wasn't. But I want you to know that many times those came at just the moment we needed them to be encouraged by the hope that we have in Jesus, that verse that I read from 1 Thessalonians. So I want to thank you publicly for all of your investments. And I want you to continue to pray for the work in Scotland. While the gospel is dim across Europe, it is still burning brightly in pockets of Europe. So I want you to hear from someone who's lived there that there are places where the gospel is thriving and unbelievers are not repulsed by this message. In fact, our experience would say many of them were attracted by this message and intrigued. They had never heard it before. So boldly go yourself and share that message here, wherever God has placed you. And then we ask prayer for our family as I conclude. We came back at an unexpected timeline, meaning our original commitment was to be there a total of 5 years. And we've come back at the 4-year mark. And some of that is because of some changing circumstances in our lives and in our support and those kind of things. But I can assure you all of it is in God's good providence. And he showed us so clearly one night in Scotland when I could not sleep as I was contemplating and praying, God, what are you doing and how are you directing our family? He led me to think about Jacob, who was leaving Laban, his father-in-law, and he was returning back to his home country where he didn't know what kind of future was ahead of him. And in the midst of that, God, through prayer, spoke to him and he said, Jacob, go back to your country and I will make you prosper. And in many ways, that night when I couldn't sleep, it was about 4 o'clock in the morning when I was reading through that passage of Genesis, I felt as if God was saying, Nathan, you may not understand all of the tensions that are around you and all of the what appears to be unfinished business, but trust me that I want you to go back and I will take care of your family. And that's exactly what God has been doing. About a month ago, we moved very near you in a house over in Hickory Flat that one of our supporters and friends contacted me 2 months ago and said, I have a house that's sitting empty and I want your family to live in it. And we were like, are you serious? And it was just an amazing gift of God's kindness that we can stay there for now. Also, Grace Church of Alpharetta, where Scott Kay is the pastor, is prayerfully considering me as their associate pastor. So I would covet your prayers both for our family, but also for Grace Church, that God would use this process to strengthen and unify Grace Church, and that we would all trust him with that outcome. I joke we're congregational, so we trust God's will through his people. But finally, I just want to say again, continue to do the work that God has marked out for you. And I'll read one more passage, and that is in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race that has been marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.
Thank you, Nathan. We will indeed continue to pray that the Lord directs you and Grace Church of Alpharetta. Well, I invite you to open in your copy of the Word to John chapter 17. We want to continue this high priestly prayer of Jesus as we've looked at for the last several weeks. We want to continue today. First five verses, we saw Jesus pray for himself. But beginning in verse 6, and this stretches on through verse 19 of John 17, Jesus begins to pray for his disciples, those 11 men who remain with him. We can, by extension, apply much of this to ourselves. It's a rich portion of the Word. I've enjoyed studying and preparing. I think many of you have commented you've enjoyed hearing this portion of the Word. Let's pray as we begin today that the Lord will continue to use it. Let's read our passage first. We're in verses, we will be in verses 11 and 12 today, or 12 and 13 rather. So let's back up to verse 6 where Jesus begins to pray for his disciples. And let's read down through verse 16. The word of the Lord, again, John 17, beginning in verse 6, reading through verse 16. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. But they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The word of God, the inerrant, authoritative, God-breathed word, may he bless what we've just read. And let's pray for his help as we look into it this morning. Holy Father, we do come, and we are grateful for friends in Christ. I thank you for Dick and Faith in their many years of faithfully serving you. I thank you for Nathan and Crystal and their years of serving you in Scotland. Continue to direct their steps as they talk to Grace Church about serving together. Father, strengthen them as they wait for this. And now, Lord, we pray for your help here in the room today as we open your word. Give us hunger and expectation to see what you have for us. Give us minds to hear and understand this glorious truth of your son's high priestly prayer. Father, quicken me as I preach today. Strengthen me, I ask. And Lord, as hearers of your word, may we hear, may it transform and change us. Use your word to soothe, to nourish, to convict, to confront, to save us. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. All through our study in the book of John, we've heard Christ clearly and boldly declare different aspects of the gospel message. Throughout John's gospel, we've heard Jesus delineate and describe the glorious good news of salvation. We've heard Jesus declare the complete and hopeless inability of man to believe in Jesus apart from the prior work of God. For example, in John 6:44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We've seen this in passages of the Pharisees' blindness. Again and again, Jesus describes man's complete inability to come to believe in him apart from God's working in their lives. He's talked about, he's mentioned that some have been set apart for salvation before the world began. We read about these just now, those whom you gave me, those who've been set apart and given to Christ for Christ to redeem on the cross. We've heard Jesus describe that some have been set apart, most notably chapter 10, verse 29. He says, "My Father who has given them to me," speaking about his sheep, "my Father who has given them to me is greater than all." And also in chapter 10, we heard further that not only some are set apart, but those have been given. And those people in particular, those sheep given to Christ by the Father, were the ones for whom Christ would lay down his life on the cross. Jesus said in John 10:11, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That is for those that are my own. That is for those whom the Father's given to me. Further, we've heard him describe how the Spirit of God works to draw those that the Father has given him to faith. We've heard Jesus describe this in John chapter 6. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out," because the Spirit of God works powerfully and irresistibly in the hearts of these sheep. They most certainly will come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then finally, we've heard him talk here in chapter 17, but elsewhere, about the perseverance of the saints, that all those who trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord will persevere or will continue in the faith. Jesus describes this in chapter 15. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." It's this last truth here, the perseverance of the saints, that we see in particular in this portion of Jesus' high priestly prayer. This truth that those who trust in Jesus abide in him, remain in him, continue in him. We see clearly in this request, in this request for protection. But there's something else we see about this perseverance. What we find is not so much the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints. For while the Word of God clearly calls you and I to continue in the faith, to persevere to the end, we find here that it is really the Lord who preserves us, who keeps us, who enables us to continue to the end. And we have seen how the Lord Jesus preserves us in his request for protection. There are five features of this request for protection that he makes. I've put them on the back of your bulletin, and Lord willing, we'll knock off a couple more today, but we won't get through the whole page. Last Sunday, we saw that the first feature of this request was that he asked for the Father to protect his men because he's leaving them. Jesus said that in verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." Because Jesus was leaving the world, that organized satanic system opposed to God and his reign and opposed to his followers, he entreats the Father to keep them, to guard them, to stand guard over them, keep them unharmed and safe from danger. He prays that the Father will keep them in his name, using all of his glorious attributes, all that he is, to keep them. And then finally, he prays that he would keep them as a holy Father, as a holy, transcendent, almighty God, but also as a compassionate and loving Father. This we saw last week. Jesus asked the Father to keep his disciples because he's leaving them. This morning, we want to move further into this in this great passage. And there's a second feature that I want to draw your attention to. Second, he asked the Father to keep his disciples because he had been keeping them. Jesus had been the one keeping his men. And I want to mention two things in verse 12 here, two things to point out to you. The first thing we see here is his divine protection. The first thing we see is Jesus' protection as the divine Son of God. Notice verse 12 again. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." Here we read that Jesus had been keeping his men in the same way that he just asked the Father to keep his men up in verse 11. Notice how Jesus asked just the verse right before that. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." And then in verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me." kept, again, that we see here in verse 12. I kept them. It's the same word used up in verse 11 of the Father keeping them. Again, the idea is to guard them from danger, protect them from harm. Jesus says that he used all the divine attributes that he shared with the Father to keep them, to guard them, to protect them. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And again, name here refers to the essential character of Jesus, all of the attributes that he shared with the Father. Jesus employed them to keep and guard and protect his men. He kept them as the eternal Son of God, using all of his omnipotent strength to guard these men. All of the divine power he shared with the Father were engaged to keep these men from danger. I have kept them. Listen to one pastor comment. When he was here, Jesus was their first and last line of defense. If they were threatened, he was there to receive the blows. If they were hated, he was there to allow that hate to be expended on himself. Now he was going, and the hate that had formerly been directed against himself would soon fall in equal fury upon the disciples. We see, first of all, in verse 12, this divine protection of Christ. I have kept them in your name, which you've given me. There's a second thing I want you to see here, though, and that's his complete protection. Secondly, note how thoroughly and completely his disciples had been kept by him. We see this as verse 12 continues. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not only had he kept them, verse 12 goes on to say that he also guarded them. Again, keeping, to guard someone, protect them from harm. But this next phrase, guarded them, strengthens that idea even further. This term means to defend, to guard closely, to keep someone in close custody. Jesus is saying, I've guarded them like a shepherd guarding a flock. I've guarded them like a soldier guarding a treasure. So if you take those two phrases, I kept them, I have guarded them, and put them together, you get a picture of the complete and total protection that Jesus gave his men. These two phrases give us the idea of comprehensive and lasting security. His protection of his sheep is illustrated, I believe, through the prophet Ezekiel. In contrast to the shepherds of Israel, Israel's leaders, God describes his care for the sheep like this. Listen to this description of care for the sheep. This is the way Christ kept his sheep. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. That's the way Christ cared, kept, guarded his flock. We see another illustration in Isaiah 27. Christ's complete and comprehensive care was like the care of a gardener for his grapevines. Listen to Isaiah 27. It says, in that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. That's the kind of care Christ gave his disciples, described in verse 12. I kept them, I have guarded them. And again, together, those phrases paint a picture of complete and comprehensive protection. And note the result of that complete protection. Notice the outcome of his comprehensive care that comes in the next phrase. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. He so completely and so carefully kept his men that not a single one of his disciples had been lost. This reminds us of what Jesus said in chapter 6. I think I put it up on the slide just a minute ago. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And the next verse says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then finally, verse 44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those that the Father had given to the Son completely kept and would be kept until the day of Christ's return. I just want to pause and get you to think with me how difficult it is and how much effort it takes to keep something safe. We're talking about keeping the eternal souls of men safe here. But by comparison, I want to talk about something that you're required to keep safe every single day of the week. You're required to keep your name and 8 to 12 numbers completely safe. You're required to keep them from the eyes of searching and nosy people. You're required to guard those. And think about what a hard thing that is. The best we do, sometimes people still get a hold of that name and that number and steal your identity. So we've seen whole industries grow up to help you in this task of safekeeping. Encrypted passwords. There are secure websites now. There are whole companies that will help you keep your information safe. LifeLock is an example of one of them. And yet, even for all our best efforts, we still sometimes can't keep them safe, as has happened to me and Christy. Once, at least, we've had our identity stolen and had to go through the mess of unraveling all that, as some of you. We're not talking about keeping a name and a number safe. We're talking about keeping the soul of a man completely secure until the return of Jesus Christ. And the level of difficulty required to do that is just beyond our ability to grasp. Who could grasp that? We can't even keep our information safe. I mean, we pick up our phones all the time, and our children have changed the lock screen photo and some bizarre photo of you in a very embarrassing... But Jesus says, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. But what about Judas, Pastor Rob, the one who betrayed Jesus? Because the next phrase sounds like an exception to this complete care. The wording of verse 12 makes it sound like Judas slipped through his fingers and was lost. Look at how it continues. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. It sounds like Jesus is saying that he was able to keep every one of his disciples but Judas. But Judas he couldn't keep and was lost. Is Judas a case of someone slipping through the care
of the shepherd. You might get that impression based on our English translation, but there are two things here that eliminate that possibility. Two things in verse 12 that eliminate the idea that Judas slipped through the cracks. The first thing is Jesus' description of Judas as the son of destruction. Remember that in the New Testament, when they referred to someone as the son of something, it means that they were known for and characterized by that something. And so the most obvious example is James and John, I use them often, called the sons of thunder because they were known by their thunder. They were known for their angry outbursts. They were boisterous, temperamental men. Jesus was called the Son of God because he was known for and characterized by having the nature of God. So destruction here, and that refers to eternal destruction, a reference to eternal misery in hell. And so when Jesus refers to Judas as the son of destruction, it means that Judas was known for and characterized by his eternal destiny in hell. He was the utterly lost one. Lost because he refused to repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah and was personally responsible for his wicked actions. He's characterized by destruction as the son of destruction. But there's something else. Beside that designation that Christ gives Judas, the next phrase eliminates the idea that he slipped through the cracks. Look what it says. That the scripture might be fulfilled. That Judas was lost was not because Jesus failed in his role as a shepherd. Judas was lost because it was part of God's eternal purpose and Scripture had foretold it. By his departure, Judas proved that he was not one of those that the Father had given to the Son. Judas was not one of those that had been set apart from eternity past and given to Jesus to redeem on the cross. Listen to John MacArthur. Judas did not defect because Jesus failed to protect him. Rather, Judas fell because he had never been a true disciple of Christ in the first place and was void of spiritual life. And because his role in Jesus' death was part of God's sovereignly determined plan. He was lost not because Jesus failed as the good shepherd, not because Judas somehow slipped through his fingers, not because Judas somehow escaped his notice and slipped through the cracks. He fell because it was also part of God's eternal purpose. And so the record of Christ as a good and faithful shepherd continues and stands unblemished in spite of Judas. Judas was never one of his sheep to begin with. So we see this complete protection, comprehensive and total protection. As a faithful shepherd, Jesus completely cared for these men, kept and guarded them. Not one was lost. And what we find here, friends, is not just the perseverance of the saints. It's the preservation of the saints. That Christ will keep to the end those whom the Father has given him. And this is the glorious truth of Philippians 1:6, a familiar verse. Think back. It says, and I am sure of this, or and I am fully persuaded that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If he started it, he will carry it to the end. Charles Spurgeon said, a good old minister was once asked whether he believed in the final perseverance of the saints. Well, said he, I do not know much about that, but I firmly believe in the final perseverance of God. That where he has begun a good work, he will carry it on until it is complete. To my mind, Spurgeon says, that truth includes the final perseverance of the saints. They persevere in the way of salvation because God keeps them in it. This is why I stress this from the pulpit time and time again. This is why I sound like a broken record at times from up here. You hear me say, friends, press on to bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. That's what the Word calls us to do. If you name the name of Christ, Scripture says, you will continue. Now, all of us might stumble. We might trip up. We might stumble badly. But the Word assures us that if we're His, we will be granted repentance and will return. We all must continue. Unlike that person, it sounds like, in Nathan's church who didn't continue, at least I'm assuming so, I'm guessing, I don't mean to comment on your story, we're called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is why, again, I encourage mom and dad, look for fruit in your kids. It's not enough to say the prayer and, oh, they're in. Well, if they've prayed to receive Christ, praise the Lord. But then you go on from there and you expect fruit in their lives. We're not surprised if they happen to be charitable to their brother or sister. Wow! No, we expect that. Because supposedly they've been given a new heart and have been transformed by the gospel. We look for it. So, Christ asked the Father to keep His disciples because He had been keeping them. And what keeping it was. Keeping them so that not one was lost. Well, this brings us to a third feature of His request in these verses. And the third feature, Jesus asked the Father to keep His disciples so that they can overflow with joy. Jesus asked the Father to guard His men, intending that His men will be filled with joy as a result. Look at verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. These things I speak, or these things I pray for in the hearing of these men. Or, Father, I'm asking for these things right in front of my men. And the result is, look, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's a very graphic word, this word fulfilled. It means to fill something up completely. It means to make completely full, to fill to overflowing. That's why He's praying in front of them. And notice what He prays they're filled with, that they may have my joy overflowing in them, hearing about this protection. Jesus used this same phrase, my joy, back in chapter 15. Let me show you there. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Same kind of scenario. He had just said something with the intending result that they'd be filled with joy. What had he been talking about back there? Well, here's what he'd been describing by these things. In chapter 15, he just said before this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. That's what he's just said. And then he comes back to these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I love you just as my Father has loved me. And listen to Spurgeon describe this truth and this reality. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. All the eternity, fervency, immutability, that means unchangeable, and infinity, which are to be found in the love of Jehovah the Father towards Jehovah Jesus the Son, are copied to the letter in the love of the Lord Jesus toward His chosen ones. Before the foundation of the world, he loved his people. In all their wanderings, he loved them. And unto the end, he will abide in his love. And because of that glorious truth, because of this, Christ concludes, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There's something similar going on right here in chapter 17. He's describing how completely and comprehensively they had been kept. And now that care would be taken up by the Father, the great shepherd of Israel. And it's after describing this sweeping, all-encompassing care that Jesus says in verse 13, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. See, understanding the spiritual reality of their security through the Father, or by the Father through Christ, was designed to produce overflowing joy. And understanding the preservation of the saints, that Christ will keep to the end those whom the Father has given him, is intended to make you spill over with joy. Let me say that again. That Christ will keep to the end those that the Father has given him. Will keep to the end. I mean, we've seen him. Not one of them has been lost. It's designed to spill you over with joy. Listen to one man describe it. Jesus is speaking these things in the world, or as we would say, while still on earth, in order that the disciples may possess in full measure the joy which he imparts. Certainly the thoughts expressed in the immediately preceding context would have the effect of filling to the very brim their cup of spiritual joy. Now, you and I are far better off than these 11 men. Far, far better off than these 11 men who are listening to Jesus pray for them in person. You and I have his prayer preserved by the Spirit of God and recorded in the Word of God by the Apostle John. But I fear that even though Jesus' prayer is printed in black and white and staring us in the face, this prayer for the Father's protection and this description of Christ's comprehensive care doesn't have the result that he intended it would in us. I'm afraid that the words Jesus spoke to his disciples in Luke 24 are true of us as well. I might have it on a slide for you. Yeah, here's what he said. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Our hearts are weak and puny when it comes to this truth. Our faith flutters. Our faith falters. We're slow to lay hold of this glorious truth and sink our teeth into it. But that's what Jesus would have us do according to verse 12. These things, in verse 13 rather, these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Back in the early days of our country, there was a traveler who came up to the banks of the Mississippi River he had never crossed before. It was wintertime. It was dusk. Evening was approaching. His destination lay across the Mississippi River. He desperately needed to get across before nightfall. He came up to the edge of the Mississippi, and of course, at winter, the water was frozen. He didn't know, though, whether it would hold his full weight. So desperate he was to cross that he decided to attempt the crossing on his hands and knees. Trying to distribute his weight as broadly as he could as he crossed the Mississippi, he began to creep his way across the Mississippi River. As he made his way across, he'd gotten quite a distance. All of a sudden, he heard singing behind him. And from behind him on the road, out of the dust came a man driving a horse-drawn load of coal, came right down onto the ice and kept singing as he made his way across the frozen Mississippi River. Here he was on his hands and knees, trembling that the ice would not be strong enough to bear him up. And here was a coal carrier with his horse pulling him, clopping across the frozen water. And this is what some of us do with the promises of God's word. This one in particular. The promise of your security, the promise of that Christ keeps those who are his until the day he returns. We tenuously put a hand out, and then we stretch out another hand on it. Will I be kept? Will I be kept? Will I fall? And then you manage a knee onto the ice. And then this brother comes up behind you. Hey, isn't it great to know that we're secure in the arms of Christ? Shut up, would you? Or something like that. This is a truth that will hold your weight. As we sang just a little bit earlier, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? This is the foundation that can bear your weight. This is the promise that can hold you up, that Christ, secure keeping, and the Father, secure keeping, will keep you to the end. And this is the third thing that Jesus prays for. He asked the Father to keep his disciples so that they can overflow with joy. I pray that this is true of you. If it's not, then let me begin by asking, are you sure that you've trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord? I would love to speak to you after the service about that, if you're not sure, if the ice feels shaky beneath your feet. If the ice feels shaky beneath your feet, another application would be, well, is there fruit in your life to give the ice some stability underneath you? Is there evidence that you've trusted in Christ? Has there been any change in your life? Would love to talk to you about that as well. But if you know that you've trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord and still this feels like cracking ice, then friend, I urge you to plunge yourself into the promises of God, to make this part of your heart and soul, memorize this precious truth that he keeps those that are his and not one of them is lost. And so, Lord, I think I've said enough. I don't think I could say any more. And I pray simply you take the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, may they be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Press the truth, the glorious and precious truth of your keeping, of your preservation of us into our hearts. Savior, we pray in your name. Amen.